Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 14 and going through the end of chapter 50, these are God's words. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. My sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look round and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says Yahweh, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them, all as an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift my hands in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Nor have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stink, because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary, who awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Yahweh will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears Yahweh? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. so far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As the Lord has prophesied about his servant, our Lord Jesus, in the first 13 verses of chapter 49, he returns now to the mind and heart with which Israel is going to respond to the exile. And we see their unbelief over against God's commitment, having chastened them for a set time to redeem them, to save them. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. There's a dreadful response to the chastening of the Lord. When the Lord chastens us, it's to bring to our attention what we have been like. It is not an indication of any change in him or any difference in him at all. And so we should conclude, and we should examine when we are under affliction, how have I forsaken the Lord? How have I forgotten the Lord? How have I been rebellious? And indeed, he's going to answer in chapter 50. It was for your transgression that you have been disciplined, that you have been put away. So for them to be making this really accusation, and he reminds us that he's not like we are. It is the most unnatural, horrible thing that a woman would forget her nursing child or not have compassion on the son of her womb, and yet it is an almost universal experience that a sleep-deprived new mom feeding, you know, the fourth nursing of the night finds that the whatever fleshliness remains in her heart against her child does rise up in bitterness. Now, in the Christian mother, this is often quickly overcome by a resorting to the grace of God in the heart, but even for her, it is astonishing and horrifying to see what can rise up out of her flesh, even if for just a moment. The Lord asks this question, and he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And he says, surely they may forget. You are forgetting, he says. My character is not like yours. You are the one with a sinful nature. But the Lord is not, and he will not forget us. And then this wonderful verse, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. This is not just, I have gotten a tattoo of your name. It says, I have inscribed you yourself on the palm of my hands. In other words, everything that God does in the world, he does with a view to and for the sake of his people whom he is redeeming. He has inscribed them on the palms of his hands. Now, obviously, God doesn't have hands or palms. It's using this metaphor. But in the metaphor, it is they themselves, there is, as it were, a Zion-shaped indentation in the palm of God, where he only acts for the sake, for the good of his people. This is the same as we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, his purpose, is to conform us to the image of Christ and bring us into our joint inheritance with Christ. And so you have that Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, and that's how God is answering here. He says, you're inscribed on the palm of my hands. I don't forget. I'm doing everything for you, even disciplining them is for their sake. And here Zion, of course, being anthropomorphized, a city as a man, when he says, your walls are continually before me, he's describing the whole of the city from the walls in. And then there's this wonderful section from verse 17 down to verse 23, in which he describes how he is making children for Zion. And they're not all children from Zion, but they're all children for Zion. Now, we have seen this many times in the book of Isaiah so far, the wonderful Psalm 87 idea that from all these different nations will come those who end up being the children of Zion, the children of Israel. That in Abraham all the way back, or Abram all the way back to Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Zion thinks she's being robbed of children, when this is actually how the Lord is bringing her to have more children than she can imagine. And so he says, your sons shall make haste. He begins to talk about the children even before he describes the disappearance and the exile of the exilers. Your destroyers, those who laid you waste, shall go away from you. There's children everywhere. Baby wearing has made a comeback in our culture, of course. It has been one of the ways that moms have taken care of newborns, as long as there have been newborns. But here, there are so many that she is having to clasp them on everywhere in verse 18. Not only are her desolate places, the places that are now empty, verse 19, in Israel, picturing the exile, not only are her desolate places too small for the number of children, but even the land of her destruction, which may, is probably still Israel, but may even be referring to Babylon itself, is going to be too small for the inhabitants. God is going to drive the ones who swallowed Israel up out so that the empire can be filled with the children of Israel. This does not deny the exile. This does not deny the following away and eternal spiritual loss of many actual Israelites, national, ethnic Israelites. You see that in verse 20. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears. So the loss of the others is here. It's part of God, how God has righteously ordained to bring his salvation. But the children whom he gathers in, so to speak in Romans 11 terms of what we've heard recently, the fullness of the nations gathered in and the fullness of the Israelites gathered in, making the whole of God's Israel. There will be too many. And they will again say in your ears, verse 20, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, since I am bereaved and alone. So she's been bereaved of her children, and she has lost her husband. She's alone, and she's in captivity, and she doesn't have a household. How does she have these fully grown, well-adjusted children who are gathering around her like she is the mother of this great clan? In the metaphor here, of Israel, of Zion, in this case, even faithful Zion, although she has not been very faithful, and we'll have the comparison to Christ in a moment. How does she have all these children? Not just how were they born, but how are they brought up? And the Lord answers, well, they're brought up by my servant, basically, the king. He says, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. And this is a reference back to chapter 11 in that opening section of the book of Isaiah, where we had the repeated conclusions to each subsection, some description of the king, and several of them, the king who gathers the nations under one flag, under one banner, to himself. Here we are at the end of Isaiah, where it's the suffering servant, but you remember it was the victorious king who was repeatedly mentioned at the conclusions of those sections. In chapter 11, you had the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the branch who would grow, the one who becomes the root of Jesse. So he's shoot and root. And in chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so the nations are being brought in and grafted in under the king. And that's what he describes here. Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. God is the king, and he here takes the oath between king and subjects and raises up a banner, raises up the emblem of his kingdom, and gathers the peoples of the earth. He says, they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. And as the peoples bring, as it were, the converts who are being grafted into Israel as the people of Yahweh, notice who the guardians are. Notice who the wet nurses are. Kings shall be your foster fathers, those who are keepers and guardians, the idea of that word foster. And their queens, your nursing mothers, those who give suck or give milk for babies. The kings and queens of the earth are those household servants that have been assigned to the bringing up and training of the children of God, the grafted in children of Israel. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Now, this isn't the destruction of enemies, the way that is described of the serpent in Genesis 3, but the conversion of enemies, both of which are implied in the same idea of on their face and lick the dust in Psalm 72. But in this case, it's the same thing as in 1 Corinthians 14:25, when he says, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. This is about an outsider who has ended up in the worship of the church that is done in a known tongue and is not like the worship of the nations. It's worship that is done by the words of God. And the words of God in his own tongue, prayed and preached and sung and read, he responds to this way. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And the apostle there by the Spirit is describing biblical worship in a known tongue as a mechanism by which they bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And what a blessing it is for the people of God when he brings them children that he has been preparing from the nations, and they suddenly, sometimes even to the church's surprise, the Lord lays their hearts open. They fall down on their face, as it were, and say, truly God is among you. And they get grafted in by the saving grace of the Lord. And we ought so to desire to see that happen. Well, there is this big surprise then. But Israel responds in verse 24 with even more stubborn unbelief. They say, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? And they even, in that second part, you have this self-deprecation that focuses on the self. We have to be very careful that our humility be true humility. Humility that focuses on itself and its smallness instead of upon God and his contrary greatness is not true humility. True humility does acknowledge how lowly and small itself is, but true humility considers the greatness and goodness and glory of God to be the more relevant, the centrally important reality. So here their response is basically, Babylon's too powerful, and it was right for this to happen, so it can't be undone. That's the idea. And shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of the righteous be delivered? Do they not realize who is speaking to them? Babylon is too mighty for whom? For God? They have a right. Oh, well, who is going to have the correct claim. Whose case is going to win as each presents his right? Babylon's right or God's right? And so whenever we come into a situation, even a situation of our own chastening for our own sin, and we read in the scripture God's promises to sinners, and we are tempted to focus on ourselves and say, oh no, we could never save such a great sinner as I am, or out of such a life of such self-destruction or well-deserved and great destruction as I have thought. No! God is the great factor here, the deciding factor in what can come of a sinner or a church or a situation. So it says, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you. I'm not saying you contend with him. I'm saying I will contend with him. I will save you. And so the Lord exposes then in the opening of chapter 50, he exposes that they are treating it as they're treating their chastening, they're being brought low, as if it has the finality of something that God has done. Like God has written a certificate of divorce. Like God has sold them to a debtor. Like God wasn't in control. His wife sinned against him. He couldn't recover her. He writes her a certificate of divorce and it's over. She destroyed the marriage, which a wife can do. A wife can so sin that there's nothing her husband can do. Or he got into so much debt that he had to sell his family, his children into slavery to make up his debt. And there was no one to redeem. It didn't have the protections that the Israelite civil law had for that with the Jubilee and so forth. No, God has not written a certificate of divorce or sold them into slavery. God has been in control. God has been doing that which is right and good for chastening. And the whole idea then of the book of Hosea, that she who has not shown mercy would be shown mercy, that they who have been orphaned from or disowned by for a time, you know, where it was said, not my children, it will be said, sons of the living God. What they have done does not bring the finality as if God has done it. No, God is the one who is ultimately decisive of this. And they should have known that. And so there's some indignation in the beginning of verse 2 when God comes to call his people back to himself, and they, in their self-pitying, unbelieving, stubborn doubt and depression that we have seen throughout the passage and their responses, they don't answer. So he comes to call them back to themselves, and no man answers. No one, there's no man there, no one answers. He's saying, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? And he reminds them of a great event in which he displayed the greatness of his power. He rebukes the sea dries up. We don't actually have record of fish stinking because there was no water, but perhaps that happened, or perhaps this is metaphorical. When he says, if I decide that in the place where the sea was, it should be habitable for you, then the fish are going to die. And then also verse 3, referring to his easy victory over all of the ridiculous pantheon of the Egyptians, highlighted by the plague of darkness, in which Ra himself was flipped off like a light switch by the living God. He clothed the heavens with blackness, as if they were wearing sackcloth because Ra was dead, because the sun was dead. He says, don't you remember how great my power is? And here he's not just talking about his power to destroy. He's talking about his power to save his people. He's exercising his Red Sea drying, Ra destroying power for redeeming his people. And that wonderful triple revelation of himself that we have at the end of verse 26. Savior, Redeemer, Mighty One, the Deliverer, the one who makes their case and wins their deliverance, the Redeemer, the one who is nearest of kin and claims his right to be their near relation, and the Mighty One, the one whose power cannot be contested. He is their champion, and there's no other power to compare to his. And so the way he has chosen to make revelation of himself, this triple revelation of himself, is in redeeming his people. Now, over against all of the stubborn unbelief of Israel, who have this God, and yet the exile comes for their own sin, they refuse to hope in any deliverance that he proclaims to them. Over against their unbelief is the persevering, steady, wonderful faith of the servant in verses 4 through 9. He says, the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. And you remember Psalm 40, burnt offering and sacrifice you have not desired, but a body you have given me. And then Hebrews 10, taking Psalm 40 and this passage as a comment on Psalm 40, and saying, burnt offering and sacrifice you have not desired, but ears you have dug for me, or ears you have formed for me, describing the obedient submission of the Son as our great high priest, who offers both the obedience of his life and the obedience of his death as this great once-for-all sacrifice for us. And it's that obedience that makes him speak effectively and faithfully in verse 4. And it's that obedience, that submission, although equality with God was not something that needed to be grasped for him, yet he, four times in these six verses, says, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, the sovereign Lord. So his view of God is the right view of God, the view of God that God himself has been declaring to Israel since God began speaking to Israel, but especially since Isaiah 49, verse 14 in our passage, this view of the Lord that Israel were missing when they said, he has forsaken me, he has forgotten me. The servant knows it's not the case. Even as he goes to the cross, he knows it's not the case. And so he's submitting himself to that which is done, not for his own sin, he doesn't have any sin, but that which must be done on account of the sins of his people, as we'll hear, especially in a couple chapters' time. But having learned from the Lord, having learned from the Lord's own word, and having learned to speak as the Lord speaks, and you remember the end of Luke 2, describing the Lord Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men, so that this would come literally true. And one of the reasons that wisdom was necessary was so that when it came time for him to suffer, and suffer at the hands of unjust and wicked men who are accusing and punishing him for sin that he did not commit, that he would give his back to them as they're whipping his back, first part of verse 6, that he would give his cheeks to them as they pluck out his beard, that he would not even hide his face from them or turn his face away from them as they spat upon the face of the incarnate Son of God. And how did he endure suffering with such perseverance and resolve and submission to what was necessary? Because, verses 7 through 10, he had confidence in the sovereign Lord. He had confidence in the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And therefore, he is willing to face his enemies and to suffer not only their attacks, but even the wrath of God, which came by means of those attacks. He says, surely the Lord Yahweh will help me. Who is he who will condemn with me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And so the servant here in Psalm 50, verse 9, is identifying himself as the one, as Yahweh, about whom Psalm 102 speaks, when it says they will all grow old like a garment. And in that case, not just his enemies, but even the sun and the moon and the stars will all grow old like a garment. But the servant of Yahweh, who is Yahweh, now Yahweh in flesh, Yahweh who has a back that can be whipped, Yahweh who has a beard that can be plucked, Yahweh who has a face that can be spat upon, so that he might bodily die and suffer body and soul wrath in our place, that he is this servant who identifies himself from Psalm 102. And so it's by a sure hope in the Lord that he commits himself to enduring whatever is necessary for the gathering in of all those whom God is redeeming. And when we suffer whatever is necessary for our gathering in, whatever is necessary for perfecting us, for producing holiness, without which we won't see the Lord. But as our hearts are conformed more to Christ's heart, we also realize whatever we go through is part of God's plan for gathering all his people to himself, for perfecting all of his people for himself. Maybe even persecutors of ours, whom he is saving. And we, out of love for our enemy, may endure blows at the hands of our enemy. And so we are to have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, not just in placing others ahead of ourselves, the way we've been learning from Romans 12 the last couple of weeks, but also in giving ourselves up to whatever suffering is necessary. And so verse 10 says, if you trust in Jesus, be like Jesus, that the Christ who is our righteousness, whose faith in God is counted for us as if we had had that faith, he also produces his righteousness in us, makes us to come to rest in God the way he does. So verse 10, who among you fears Yahweh, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? So he says, if you fear the Lord, if you obey the voice of Jesus, then even when things seem so dark that you can see no light, end of verse 10 now, let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely upon his God. You don't have to be able to see the light to know that it's there, because you trust in God and you listen to the voice of Jesus, who, when he suffered the suffering of the cross, still entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that pattern of how Jesus suffered in bringing us back as sheep who had gone astray, and has reconciled us to God by his blood as our one shepherd, that pattern is also a pattern for how we suffer. And so even when it's so dark that we can see no light, we follow Christ by trusting in the name of the Lord and relying only upon God. One of the things that he does to help us do that is he reminds us that when we are in darkness, if we try to be our own light or make our own light, we will go to hell. That salvation is for those who hope in Christ alone. And so he addresses those who are trying to come up with their own alternative or supplementary solution. He says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and then the sparks you have kindled, this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. If God has given himself in Christ to be your hope, do not hope in yourself. Do not hope in what you can come up with as a solution to give yourself light. No. Cling to the God whose light you cannot yet see, simply because he has said that he will save you and that he is light, and what he says is true. He is faithful. He is not like we are. And so, my dear children, this God has declared himself to be your God, and you belong to him. And so always, even if you are suffering for your own sin, hear him call you to himself and give Christ as, hear him give you Christ as your righteousness and offer you to be his in the Lord Jesus. And fear God and trust in Christ. Trust in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that we are often like Israel, overwhelmed, whether by the difficulty in the situation or the how much we deserve that difficulty. But we pray that your Spirit would remind us that you, O Lord, are the deciding factor in every situation, and make us to see your determination to produce for yourself children whom you have redeemed, children whom you have trained and perfected from all the nations of the earth. And grant to us to hope in you, so that whenever we have had to be chastened for time, that the moment your word calls us back to yourself, we would not cripple ourselves by self-pity, but rather quickly answer and come back to you, who are the rest and deliverance, the salvation of our souls. For you, O Lord, are our Savior, and you are our near of kin, our kinsman redeemer, and you are the mighty one of your people. Help us to hope in you, our mighty one. We ask through Christ, the mighty one. In his name, amen.